All right. Welcome, everybody. Good to have everybody here to study God's Word. And we have a number of visitors today. Good to see y'all. Glad y'all made a long trip to get here. I've also heard why. Yeah, they know. That's out of the mouths of babes and infants, right? Our brother Harley is celebrating his 89th birthday. He looked up like, what? Who told you? Hey, we can count, brother. Anyway, we are very blessed with your presence. We are in an extended study of the visions of God. We've been studying every vision and dream in the Bible. We started with Abraham. And we're currently finishing Zechariah today. And yes, we will finish Zechariah today. And we'll finish our study of dreams and visions in the Old Testament and move on to the New. As we talked about last time, and for the context, Zechariah was one of the last prophets to write in the Old Testament. He wasn't the last, because you have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, although they don't show up that order in the Bible. But Zechariah was a prophet who wrote after the Babylonian captivity, after people had come back. God sent his people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to reestablish worship there and life there. And like I said, Zechariah is one of those books that a lot of people don't study. Most people have never read. It's a book that is absolutely full of figurative language. You got horses and chariots running around. You got, guys told to go make crowns and put them on people because it's symbolic of something, and then take them off and do something else with it. You got, in the book we're about to read, you got a mountain splitting in two and making a huge valley in between it. You've got, just all kinds of stuff going on. And a lot of people have a lot of trouble with understanding the interpretations of these things in Zechariah. And I guarantee you, I have spent, I don't know how many times, I have read this book and studied it, and there's still some stuff in it that I just don't quite get. But there are some things that we can definitely learn, and especially in the last two chapters, Zechariah is being presented with, really the last three chapters, it starts in chapter 12, he's being presented with an extended vision of the future from his perspective. Now, Zechariah, and my ink wasn't working too well this morning, Zechariah lived from the period basically right around the time, we don't know how long he lived, but he was definitely here before 516 when the temple was rededicated. We know he was there then. This set of visions probably came sometime after that, the last set of visions. But this is the time period we're talking about. We're talking about 500 years before Christ. In between here and there, we have a number of major events. And we spoke last time when we were looking at chapter 12, and part of chapter 13, that there was this whole discussion about the nation of Israel was basically going to rise up and defend itself and be able to take on all comers. And that actually happened here in between, in this space. You have the Maccabean, you have the time of the Maccabeans. And you have the Maccabean revolt against the Seleucid Greeks. And eventually the Maccabeans fall to the Romans. Okay, so you have a period of about 100 years in here where Israel was an independent nation, where it was ruled by a family, Matthias and his kin, Judah and others, who were the Maccabeans. They call it the Maccabean era. So there was a discussion in the previous chapter about this section. Then there were some prophecies that we ran across where it was very clear. It says, they will look on me, the one whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as for mourning for an only son. And we're sitting there going, okay, we know where that is. Because that's, Jesus even, John says in the Gospels, he quotes this verse from Zechariah, and he says, this just happened with Jesus hanging on the cross. They looked on me whom they pierced, right? And so you look at that and you go, okay, we at least know where he's talking about there, because that one is referenced in the New Testament. It was talking about right here. And then it says, in that day there'll be a fountain open for sin and uncleanness in Jerusalem. And you go, okay. Well, we probably have that one figured out too, because what was the fountain that was opened in Jerusalem about that time period? We have an old song that we sing. It's not scripture, but it carries the meaning. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Right? When Christ died on the cross and shed his blood, that's where the blood was shed that became the fountain to wash us from our sins. It's just like in 1 John. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sins, continually cleansing us. Right? So we know when that happened. So we have the pierced one. Right? They look on the one who they pierced. Then we have the fountain opened. And we can get that part. Now, like I described this before, it's difficult to understand and interpret this section of Zechariah, because it talks about a whole bunch of different points in time. And it keeps saying the phrase, in that day. Right? And the problem with that is some people take that and they say, every time it says in that day, it's talking about the same day or the same period of time. And so they try to crush all of these events into one event. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work historically. It doesn't work with the rest of the scripture. And as I was saying last time, my best understanding of it, and I'll tell you, there's lots of different opinions on this. This is mine. My best understanding is you've got Zechariah standing here being shown a vision of the future, like he's looking through a whole bunch of transparent windows. And each one of them's got a scene on it of some event in the future. And he's looking through them all. And some of them kind of line up. This is similar to, I mentioned last time, earlier in the book of Zechariah, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, who was the high priest at the time, you know, God says, Zechariah, go tell these guys who just came back from Babylon that brought silver and gold with them, tell them to go make a crown, and I want you to go take it, and I want to put it on Joshua the high priest, and then I want to say, behold, the branch. And he's going to build the temple of the Lord. And then he says, take the crown off of him and go put it in the temple as a memorial. Well, the strange thing about that, and this is a great example of what I think is happening here too, is that Joshua was a Levite. He could not be a king under the old law, because the only kings came from the line of Judah. So he couldn't have been a king then. He was told to build the house of the Lord. So was Zerubbabel, who was the governor, who was actually of Judah. They were both told in early part of Zechariah and in Haggai, who was a contemporary, go build the temple, get it done. Right? So that part was talking about the current people, the current high priest, the current king. But then he says, behold the branch. He makes this picture out of Joshua, puts this crown on his head, and says, behold the branch. And he says, there's going to be a priest king, who's both a priest and a king, and he's going to rule on his throne, and he's still going to be a priest. Well, they didn't understand this, because that could not happen under the old law, under the Mosaic law. It couldn't happen. We know how it happened. It happened with Christ, who was of Judah, so he was the king of the Jews, right? Even Pilate knew that, wrote it on his cross, right? But he was also high priest, not a priest after the order of Aaron or Levi, as Hebrews tells us, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So it was a different priesthood, a different law, a different nation. It wasn't the old physical nation of Israel who had to be descended from Abraham. It was the spiritual nation of Israel. So it was a spiritual. We had a new temple in heaven. We had a new high priest. We had a new law. We had a new king. We had a new nation. All those things happen when Christ creates the church here in 33 AD. Now, you take all those pieces together, and you look at this, and this is Zechariah sitting here, and he's looking off into the future, and he's kind of looking through it all. So sometimes you can peg a few of the things he's saying down pretty tight to events in history that happened after Zechariah's time, and we'll talk about that. And then there's some that you kind of go, oh, man, I wonder where that is, and you just don't know. Harley made a good comment last week. He says sometimes it's almost like he's kind of bouncing around in how he's describing this. Like sometimes he'll describe something, you say, I got that, And then he'll describe something that you think from reading the thing, he's talking about something that happens after it in time, but it's probably something that happened before it in time. So it's a little confusing. So I'm not going to tell you that I've got this all figured out, but I will tell you what I think I have figured out. Now, and in all cases, the Bible can shed a lot of light on those commentaries. And the Bible can shed a lot of light on any teacher, including me, who stands up to teach. Right? Always go back to the Word. Always go back to the source. And take what it says. And study it for yourself. So we ended up in chapter 13, verse 7 last time. And I'm going to pick up right there. We're going to read a bit. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. And I will bring the one-third through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, This is my people. And each one will say, The Lord is my God." Now I'm going to stop there for a second. So, you know, and prior to this, we had verse 1 of chapter 13. "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for sin and for uncleanness." Verse 2, "It shall be in that day that I will cut off the names of the idols and from the false prophets." You know, and so, like I said, every time it says "in that day," he's pointing to a point on this line somewhere. That's my understanding. So he says, in that day, this happens. In that day, this happens. In that day, this happens. So that's a clue that he's talking about a particular era or time period. Now, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." Where have you heard that before? You heard any part of that before? How about this one? "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered."
That's it.
Actually, Jesus says that. But you're right. This is talked about in a couple of places. But Jesus actually says this. Jesus says this is what's going to happen. The time has come. This is before his crucifixion. He's telling his disciples. He's saying the time has come for the Son of Man to be crucified. And then he quotes this verse. So we know what this verse means, right? Jesus, by his own mouth, tells us what this verse means. But look at the details. First of all, who's talking? Says the Lord of hosts, right? So this is God talking. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts." My companion. Now that's a really different phrase. You don't ever hear about, you know, God talking about man that way. He's talking about Christ and his shepherd. And notice he says, "Awake, O sword." How many times was Jesus' life threatened while he was on the earth that we know of from Scripture? We know of three particular, before he was crucified, we know of three particular instances where people were trying to kill him. They were going to stone him one time, they were going to throw him off a cliff another time. And what does it say each of those times? He walked right through them.
Well, after he performed his first miracle, and he only had four men selected as apostles at that time, immediately it says they began to plot to kill him. So
yeah.
we don't have every incident, but we know that there were many times they tried to kill him.
Right. But we do have three cases where they were ready to do it and they couldn't do it. Right. And what's funny about it says he just walked right through the middle of them. Even when they came for him in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember? It was dark, right? We forget they didn't have street lights. It was dark. And they came out there and they said, "Who are you seeking?" "Oh, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." How did he respond? He told them who he was, didn't he? But what did he say? Some of your translations will say, "I am he." If you'll notice, the "he" is in italics, which means it was added by the translators. You know what he said? "I am." Now, where have you heard that before? "Hey, Moses, go to Egypt. Tell Pharaoh to let my people go." "Well, God, they're going to ask me, who sent you? Who should I say you are?" "Tell them that I am. Tell them that I am has told you to let them go." And what happened when Jesus said that? when he responded to them. It says they all fell backward. This was a large group of men with swords and clubs. Right? This was a small army. And they all fell backward. You don't think there was power in those words coming from the Son of God? Now, so you got a situation here where unless God is going to allow the sword to touch his son, guess what? It ain't touching his son. But notice what he says. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus said, that's me. I'm the shepherd. I'm going to be crucified. My sheep are going to be scattered. I'll turn my hand against the little ones, and it will come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, 2/3 of it will be cut off and die, and 1/3 shall be left. I'll bring the 1/3 through the fire and refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Okay. So the 1/3 that's left, what do we know about them? They're God's people, right? Because what's it say? He says, they will all say, the Lord is my God. And I will say, this is my people. It says, I will pass them through the fire and refine them like silver and gold is refined. How do you refine silver or gold?
You melt it.
You melt it, and then the impurities float. And you pour off the impurities. It's called dross. A lot of our hymns use the word dross, talking about those things. You pour the impurities off, and then you have the pure gold or the pure silver left. And so God's talking here about, you know, whoever this whole group of people is, that 2/3 of them are going to be cut off and 1/3 of them is going to survive. He's talking at least about the third. He says they're going to be refined, they're going to be purified, and they're my people.
Well, you know, as you say, particularly the book of John, there were many people following, but when they saw they heard some of the teaching, and they said, such hard teaching, who can take it?
Yeah.
Many of them left following.
A lot of them walked away. And then Jesus turned to his apostles and said, are you also going to leave? And Peter said, where would we go? You have the words of life. Right? So, this 1/3 and 2/3 business. Now this shows up, the use of fractions in the scripture shows up in a number of places. But one of the places we're going to see a lot of thirds being used is the book of Revelation when we get to it later. Right? And it talks about, you know, a third of the green grass was burned up, right? Or a third of the moon didn't shine, third of the night, or something like that. And there's a lot of these thirds being mentioned. So I'm going to ask you a question. Jesus said at one point, he said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those that find it. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few find it. How much is many and how much is few? It's just from a fractional standpoint. Is many a half? If I say, here's a whole bucket, I'm going to put many of the stuff in the bucket over here, and I'm going to put few of the stuff in the bucket over here, what do you expect? More than half is going to be in the many, right? In general. If I put 1/3 here and 2/3 here, you'd still say that. You'd say, there's many here, and there's few here, or at least fewer. Right? Because few and many don't really have a fixed number associated with them. But we know it when we see it. It's a relative term. If I said I had 10 apples, and I put one over here and 9 over here, you'd say the many are here, the few are here. If I had 100 apples, and I put 10 over here, and 90 over here, you'd say here's the many and the few. So it's a relative term. So
I've always thought that a few is three or less.
A handful. Yeah. Well, it depends on what you're talking about, right? If you're talking about, you know, fans at a basketball game with 10,000 people in the stands, you said there's only a few supporters of North Carolina State here today because 9,000 of them are Duke fans, right? Or something like that. So it's a relative term. But what does he say happens to the other 2/3? He says they're cut off. Cut off and die. So whatever's going on, the third that's left that are God's people are protected and refined. The other 2/3 are gone. Let's continue. Chapter 14. Now I'm going to read all the way through this, and then we'll go back through it. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of all the city shall go into captivity, and the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it shall move to the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It will be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half toward the eastern sea and half toward the western sea. In summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate, and the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord shall strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet, their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against the neighbor's hand. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, the camel and the donkey, and all of the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they that have no rain, they shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And there is the end of Zechariah. Now, isn't that a big collection of stuff in one chapter? Okay, now, there's a few things here that we can peg pretty firmly. So let's go back to the start of chapter 1. First of all, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Now, these days, when somebody says the day of the Lord, what do we normally think of?
The coming?
Yeah, the second coming. Right? Jesus comes back, you know, the great white throne judgment scene, the earth is rolled up and wrapped up, you know, the judgment happens, you have hell and heaven and all that going forward. But as we've seen in several of our studies, the day of the Lord is a phrase that's used a bunch of times in the scripture, and it's not always talking about that. A lot of times it says, the day of the Lord is coming to you, Edom, the nation of Edom. The day of the Lord is coming to you, Israel, because Assyria is going to come and wipe you out. The day of the Lord is coming to you, Midian. Right? And it's a phrase that means God is coming with his judgment. And it's happening. No more time for you. Game over. Okay? So it's a phrase that means that. Now, obviously, when that happens at the end of time, that's a day of the Lord too, right? But it's not the only one that happens. So we have to keep it in context, find out what it's going to be. And your spoil, who's your? Who's he talking to? Have to go back to chapter 12.
The people?
The burden of the Lord against Israel. He's talking to Israel and Judah. He's talking about his people. Your spoil shall be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city will go into captivity. The remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Okay. So what do we know about, here it's very clearly saying what's going to happen to Jerusalem. The city's going to be taken, right? It's not just going to be a battle where they fight outside the city and and you know, okay, great, you win, and all the armies march away. What's going to happen to Jerusalem?
Destroyed.
The houses are going to be rifled. In other words, it's going to be ransacked. The women are going to be ravished. Modern language for that, they're going to be raped. Right? You're talking about total and complete conquering and destruction of Jerusalem. Now, we're here at 516. Jerusalem had gotten destroyed back here in 586. Right? Nebuchadnezzar came by and destroyed it. When did Jerusalem get destroyed again?
70 AD.
Right here. Thanks to the Romans. And it was destroyed. And if you want to read about the details, go read Josephus, because Josephus was there. Flavius Josephus was a Jew. He was a general in the Jewish army that fought against Rome, and then he switched sides and became a historian and a translator and an advisor to both Vespasian and to Titus, who eventually destroyed it. And you go read Josephus, because there are chapters and chapters and chapters of his history that describe in detail the siege and the taking and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's as detailed a historical document as you're going to get of anything of that time period. So we know what happened. Somewhere on the order of 1 million people were killed. There were so many. Now granted, they had the place under siege for 2 years. Nobody, and people were dying of starvation. In Josephus' account, when the Roman soldiers went in, if there were living people in the house, they killed them all, and they ransacked the house. If they went in the house and it was full of dead people who died from siege, from starvation, they left the house alone. 500 and I forget, there's actually a pretty precise number, it's down to the tens. 500,000 or 300,000, a very large number of bodies were taken out of one gate of Jerusalem when they were starting to clean up. It got so bad that they didn't have places to bury the bodies anymore, so they just stacked them up in houses. This is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Okay? The Romans, when they got tired of, they got bored just killing people with a sword, started grabbing people and crucifying them to anything that would hold a nail. They have all kinds of records of, you know, the normal kind of, you know, when we think crucifixion, what do we think, right? We think about what we always think about, nails in the feet, nails in the arms on a thing like that. They crucified them in every possible configuration. They nailed them to the sides of buildings. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people were crucified. So they didn't even have a log to nail someone to. That's Josephus' account, right? Pretty disastrous. So, first of all, you know a few things. This is a destruction of Jerusalem. For one, it lines up exactly with what happened, what really historically happened, that we have very reliable historical records of. Two, if somebody says, oh, all those in that days, because he just said in that day, this is what's going to happen. Well, then you got a problem, because then you have to have this happening, the fountain being open, the pierced one being there, you know, the Jews actually winning, the Maccabean revolt, hold it, they didn't win here. It's all kinds of proof that says, when it says in that day, you're not talking about the same events, you're talking about multiple events in time. And also, there are people who want to say in that day, because in a minute we're going to talk about things that sound a lot like the New Jerusalem and heaven. Jerusalem's established again. People are living there in safety. There will not be any more utter destruction. We just read that. Behold, you just told me you destroyed the city. He's talking about different time periods. And some people who want to make all of this refer to that time, the end time, have a problem, because how is that time described? First of all, it's over pretty quick, isn't it? And we'll get to this when we study Revelation, but it's over pretty quick. It says all the armies and nations come up against Jerusalem, and you think there's going to be this big battle, and who shows up? Jesus shows up, and what happens? And he destroyed them with the word of his mouth. Done. That's it. No great battle. Wouldn't even make a decent movie, right? Wouldn't last very long. You'd be into the credits before the popcorn ran out. And so what you have here, and here you got a problem, because if you say, hold it, you know, some people want to make this discussion of Jerusalem from back here, they want to make it the church. They want to make it God's spiritual family. But here, what do you have? If it's destruction of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is the church here, and not the physical Jerusalem, then you got to explain to me, why is it that women Christians are being ravished? God's church? No. See, that doesn't work either. But there are whole books written from that perspective. That's what I'm saying. There's a lot of people have a lot of opinions on this, and the reason is because none of these opinions, everything completely fits. There's little things hanging off the end, and I've got some hanging off the end in my perspective too, I'll tell you about. Alright, then we go into this thing, verse 4. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Oh, 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. So that all the nations came to destroy Jerusalem, now it says the Lord's going to fight them. Okay, now we do have some reference to that. Because who destroyed Jerusalem? The Romans. Right? What happened to the Romans?
But it was destroyed.
It took a while. Right? And they were dominant. They were dominant for another several hundred years. What do we have in the book of Revelation? What's it talking about? Lots of things it's talking about. But one of the things it's talking about is the destruction of Rome. We know this. We know, and I'm not going to dive into that because we're going to get to it when we study it. But we also know back in Daniel, remember when we were studying Daniel? And you had the big idol with the head of gold, the shoulders of silver, the belly of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron mixed with clay. And it's clear from looking at that historically and also from other evidences in Daniel. Okay, he says, you are King Nebuchadnezzar, that head of gold. There you have it, the Babylonian Empire. Then he says, another empire is coming after you. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. That's actually the time period that Zechariah is in. Then another empire is going to come, the Bronze Empire. That's Greece. There's plenty of evidence of that. Alexander the Great and him dying and his four generals raising, and that's the rest of the book of Daniel. And then he says, after that, the Empire of Iron is coming, and it's going to break all of them to pieces before it. There's Rome. And then he says, it's going to have feet of iron mixed with clay. It's going to be partially strong and partially brittle. And at that time, there's going to be a stone cut out of the mountain dust as without hands. It's going to strike that idol and destroy it. And then that stone is going to grow into a great mountain that will fill the whole earth. And that will be a kingdom that will never be given to another people. Talking about Christ and his kingdom. So we have from Daniel, we have saying, hey, right now we're still in the Medo-Persian Empire. You got the Greek dominance in that period. You got the Roman dominance in this period. And the Romans are gone. And the church takes over. And it's been, and you know, there's overlap in all these periods, of course, of time. But you have that situation. Now, he says, so there's going to be, Lord's going to go to battle against those nations. If Rome's the nation that destroyed Jerusalem, God's going to go to battle against Rome. That's what you hear a lot about in the book of Revelation. That's what happens over the next couple hundred years until the middle of 300s. Now, on that day, verse 4, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it shall move to the south, and you shall flee through my mountain valley. The mountain valley shall reach to Azel. You shall flee as you fled in the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus my Lord God will come. The Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Okay. So we have a little bit. First of all, you have this picture, right? You have the picture of God coming down and standing on the Mount of Olives and it's splitting in two into a giant valley. Has that ever happened? Historically? Actually, turns out it has. I was fascinated by this. And the clue is here, it wasn't the Mount of Olives. It was a different mountain, but it was there at Jerusalem. The clue here is in verse 5. You shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now you remember Uzziah. Uzziah was not a good king. He's the one that got all uppity and decided he was going to go into the temple and offer sacrifice and offer incense by himself. Now he wasn't allowed to do that because he was a king, not a priest. When he did that, what happened to him? Leprosy broke out on him. And they hurried him out of the temple, and he lived the rest of his life, I think something like 40 years, as a leper outside of the city of Jerusalem, and his son Jotham was co-regent with him at the time. This part's all history. But there was a great earthquake, and we know that because it's in the book of Amos. Amos 1:1, it says, about the time, 2 years before the earthquake, right? Now, earthquakes happen. Well, we even had little tremblers around here, right? Just little bitty ones. Turns out, I went and asked Google, the Oracle, and I said, what do we know about earthquakes, this earthquake in Amos' time that's referenced in Zechariah? And it turns out that archaeologists who've been exploring the ruins of that time period found really interesting things. They found whole walls of bricks completely laid flat with a big split in the middle of them. They found all kinds of evidence that says there was a really big earthquake that happened during this time. They estimated somewhere between 7.6 and 8.4 on the Richter scale. 8.4 on the Richter scale would level New York City. Level it. Okay? It also turns out that Josephus lived in the first century. This is several hundred years. This is, you know, back, this would have been at least another 100 years, probably 150 years before this time. But Josephus records, because he was writing the History of the Jews. One of his books is called The History of the Jews, and he has his own little take on it. He records that during that earthquake, the earthquake of Uzziah, that one of the mountains split and moved 4 furlongs. Half of it moved 4 furlongs away. 4 furlongs is 800 meters, 8 football fields. That a mountain split and slid 8 football fields. Half a mile, basically. Now, that's entirely possible with earthquakes. All you have to do, if you wonder the strength of natural phenomena like earthquake or say volcanoes, go look at what's left of Mount St. Helens. Mount St. Helens was that wide, and the whole mountain's gone, right? Earthquakes can do that kind of stuff, and it turns out that here it's saying it's going to be like that big earthquake that's so, you know, even though this was 100 years ago, everybody still remembers it. Josephus writes that, you know, the king's gardens were destroyed, that a bunch of things happened. It basically, just not only did it level the city, it just split the area. So you have a reference to a real event. Now he says it's going to be like that. And then he says, it shall come to pass in that day there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. At evening time it shall happen, and that it will be like. So the lights aren't working. The sun's not working. Star's not working. Where do we hear that? You know, that's a very common thing. Whenever it talks about the day of the Lord is coming to you, God's judgment is coming on your nation, you know what it says? I'm going to cast down all the stars. I'm going to turn the sun dark. It happens over and over again. Now, it also talks about it happening at the last day, another day of the Lord. But that same language is used in a lot of different times. It says, this is God's judgment coming on you. And in that day, verse 8, it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half toward the eastern sea and half toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. And then it starts talking about how the land is all transformed. Okay, now, first of all, living waters. Where are living waters referenced in the scripture? We talk about living waters. Where do we have them? It happens a few times. There's one situation where Jesus meets up with this woman at this well in Samaria, right? And he's thirsty. And he says, woman, can you get me a drink? You know? And he says, but you know, if you asked me, I'd give you living water and you'd never have, you know. And she says, great. I wanted to carry this stone pot to get water all the time. You're going to give me water? And he's not talking about that. And he explains it to her. So that's one case of living water. What else? What about the river of waters of life mentioned in the description of the book of Revelation? What's that river like? First of all, where does it start?
At the throne of God.
Starts at the throne of God. It flows out of the throne of God. On each side of the river, there are trees growing, which have every manner of fruit. They bear fruit all year, every month. That's a description of heaven. That's a description of the New Jerusalem. Downtown in the New Jerusalem. Right? But we heard that before, too. We heard it, remember? Zechariah. What did Zechariah do? At the end of Ezekiel. Ezekiel also had a vision of a perfected Jerusalem. Remember that whole discussion, that long description of this perfected temple and all these things? And he says, and out of that temple comes what? A river. And it gets deeper and deeper as you go down the mountain. It's flowing down the mountain. He's walking and he says, it's getting deeper even though I'm going down the mountain. And then he says, and there's trees growing on either side of it. And we go, ha, we've heard this before. It's talking about the same thing. It's talking about heaven, the New Jerusalem. And so here all of a sudden it's talking about living waters flowing from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea. And in summer and in winter it shall occur. So you've got a couple of interesting things here. One you've got, first of all, the water's flowing in two different directions. So its source is here, right? It's not a river that's passing through like the Jordan. Its source is here and the water's going both ways. So it's coming out of Jerusalem. In Ezekiel, it's coming out of the temple. In Revelation, it's coming out of the throne and it's living water. It's all talking about the same thing. Like I said, this you're looking out, you're probably looking out at this area now in the vision, the New Jerusalem. And then it says, in summer and winter it shall be. In other words, this is a continual thing. It's going on and on after that. Now some people want to say, okay, this river's a water of life. Well, you know, Jesus told the woman at the well that he would give her living water. And of course what he was talking about was, you know, the gospel. And so they said, oh, so living water is the gospel, and what it's really saying here is this is all happening in physical Jerusalem and talking about the gospel going out to all the world. That's how they make that reasoning. It doesn't stick too well with me, but I understand why they made that reasoning. It just doesn't seem to work for me for several reasons. But then it says, and the Lord, in the same context, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and it shall be... The Lord is one, in that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. Didn't Jesus say, what did Jesus say right before he ascended? He said, all power is given to me on heaven and on earth. Right? But here it says, on that day the Lord will be king over all the earth. Has there ever been a time when God was not king over all the earth? God? No. He's always been king. Always.
He's just not always recognized that way.
That's true. And he's rebelled against, of course. Christ, of course, was given his kingdom by God. Right? God gave him that authority. And he's made king. But it says Christ's kingdom is going to be, well, actually, let me make sure of that. The Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day, the Lord is one and his name one. In other words, there's no other names. There's no competition here. And this also points out here, right? By this time, there's no idols, there's no false religion, there's just God. Right? God and Jesus and the New Jerusalem. Verse 10. All the land shall be turned into plain from Geba to Rimmon, the south of Jerusalem. Geba was the northern boundary of the district of Jerusalem. Rimmon was the southern. So you're basically talking about the region around Jerusalem. And then he talks about around these various gates, the Tower of Hananel, the king's wine presses. These were all landmarks in the district of Jerusalem. And the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So, regardless of your interpretation of what happens here, once this happens, there's no more Jerusalem. Here, there's a Jerusalem that's safely inhabited that'll never be destroyed. Okay? And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Man, this sounds like a zombie movie, doesn't it? I mean, this is one of the most graphic descriptions of a plague there is in the Scripture. But it says, and here's the plague. And in fact, it talks about the plague a couple of times. It says, here's the plague on the people. And then it says, there's going to be the same plague is going to be on all the beasts of burden and the cattle, right? And then later it says, and oh, by the way, Egypt, whatever that means, if they don't come up to the Feast of Tabernacles, the plague's going to be on them too. So this plague is serious business. And notice that it isn't like everybody's just killed. Of course, there were the plagues in Egypt. The plagues in Egypt weren't like this. There was a plague that was sort of like this, which was the plague after the quail. When they were in the wilderness, you know, when they left Egypt, they were out there and they started complaining. They said, you know, we used to eat catfish all day long. We're out here, all we have is this manna. You know what manna was like? Wafers spread with honey. It was like cookies. You know, so God gives them cookies, and what do they say? Oh, man, can we have some meat? So he says, great, here's some quail. And while, it says, while the meat was still in their teeth, the plague started. So here you have, and I'm obviously not going to get through, but I'm going to say a couple more things. So you have this plague, and then you have this. You know, we've been discussing the New Jerusalem, and all of a sudden we're talking about people who are in a really bad state, terrible plague. Then it says all the nations are going to come and worship the King from year to year in the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't have time to go through all this. I'm going to have to do this next time. But I want you to think, because this is the confusing part to me. Here it talks about the Feast of Tabernacles, and it talks about all the nations coming to it, and it says that if they don't do it, this is what's going to happen to them. So making sense out of all of that is our challenge for next week. And the one thing I want you to look up is, what were the feasts, the Jewish feasts every year, and what were they for? But we're going to focus on that next time. Because the Feast of Tabernacles is one of them. Okay, we'll stop there.